I had the opportunity this past Friday of serving once again as a judge at a homeschool speech and debate tournament. My daughter-in-law calls upon me for that service. I have three grandkids that participate in various events there. And for the third year in a row, I was able to be a judge in the realm of what's called extemporaneous apologetics. Okay? My favorite thing to judge, I just about knock people over in order to grab the packet form that enables me to be involved in that particular area. Although there are plenty of slots available, I really didn't have to rush or shove anybody to get it, but I do have a definite preference for that, and that I feel most qualified and capable of accomplishing something constructive in that realm. And the way it works is really very beneficial, I think, to those who participate in it. A student has to enter the room. He obviously has been given a general topic of discussion or debate. So he comes into the room, and there is sitting on the table before him a question that when the timer begins, he is able to turn over and read, and then he is given 5 minutes to prepare how to answer the question in front of him. He is given 5 minutes to prepare for a 5-minute presentation that he must give to the judge. There are two judges in the room, was me and another lady. There's also a timer there. And this time around, the question was a very good one. They've always been good. And this one was good. The question went pretty much like this. How do you know that the Bible is God's word to us? How do you know that the Bible is God's word to us? 5 minutes, okay? Start the timer. You can think about it. Then 5 minutes to give your answer. And I wonder, could you give a defense? Could you answer that kind of question? I have to be somewhat careful here and not be too harsh on the students that I'm judging. They are, after all, young people. They are under the pressure of time constraints. They're also, and you can tell this, very nervous about having to speak before a judge who is glaring at them in very judgmental fashion. And actually, I try not to do that. I don't know how well I succeed, but not hard to perceive that they are very nervous when given their 5 minutes. They talk very fast. None of them used 5 minutes. The most any of them used was 4.5, probably because they speak so fast. But I find myself compelled to visit that question today because I wasn't altogether happy with the answers that I got. And like I say, I've got to be careful here. These are young people. This is a pressure situation. But on the other hand, and they all recognized this, there were five of them that had to appear before me, one after the other, and they all recognized the importance of the question. Now, usually the first thing that they would state would be, yeah, this is an important question, and Christianity really hangs in the balance on this question. So they got that part right. They all recognize that. But then, by and large, they would give answers that really didn't pertain directly to the question. Many of them would speak along the lines of why the Bible was precious to them. I read this book because God speaks to me through it. I communicate with Him. I grow in grace as a result of my time in the Word. This is the book that guides me in how I am to live. This is all good. This is all right. I wouldn't take issue with any of it, but it doesn't address the question. The question was, how do you know this is God's Word? And one of the tasks I have to perform as a judge is to write comments. They encourage you to give extensive comments. And I said to my partner, Judge, when this is all done, well, I wish I could do this on a computer and then print it out 5 times, because I basically have the same thing to say to every one of them to a certain degree. And that is that this is not a question that you can approach from the vantage point of how precious the Bible is to you. You can find Mormons that will tell you how precious the Book of Mormon is to them. So you really haven't dealt with the skeptic or the critic when it comes to the question. And you will be asked that question. You go out into an unbelieving world, they're going to want to know that. How do you know that the Bible is God's Word? And what I tried to do by way of my comments to encourage the students is to suggest to them that you've got to be able to give more objective answers to that question as to how you know the Bible is God's Word to you. If all you're saying that the Bible is a precious book to you, well, you are coming into the very common cultural norm that says, well, I'm happy for you. I'm glad the Bible is a good book for you. I, however, do not find it all that useful for me. So the mindset in our culture usually goes something like this: to each his own. You find it to be a good book, I don't, so I'm happy for you. Don't try to foist it upon me. I don't have the same view of it that you do. Okay, we've got to get beyond that cultural norm. Don't ever get pulled into that kind of mindset of accommodating that kind of cultural norm that says, to each his own. There are reasons that we can give as to why the Bible is the Word of God. Let me suggest a few of them to you this afternoon. And I won't get overly extensive in this, but I do want to point out a few things. First off, that struck me when I saw the question myself, and I had to ask myself, whoa, how would I deal with this? You know, if someone's putting this question to me. And the first thought that came to my mind is, who else could create such a book as this? There is no other book like this book. Book of Mormon doesn't come close to it. The Quran doesn't come close to it. There is no religious publication that has the unique features that this book has. Let me borrow here, if I may, I recommend a resource to you. Josh McDowell, Evidence That Demands a Verdict. A very good book to have for issues like this in the realm of apologetics. Josh McDowell, I don't know if he's retired now or not. He used to work, maybe still does, for Campus Crusade for Christ. Very ecumenical organization, one that I'm not particularly enthusiastic about. But Josh McDowell himself is a brilliant scholar. And it used to be his practice to go around to secular college campuses just to make presentations like this: how we know the Bible is God's Word, how we know that Jesus Christ is risen from the dead. And he would invite students to come, and he would invite skeptical professors to come. And he was very competent to deal quite effectively with them. And he's actually written a number of books. The one I have in front of me here is his first volume. Last time I checked, you can actually get his complete 3-volume set in one volume that combines them all. But at any rate, he makes a number of points here that pertain to Scripture so far as its uniqueness. Let me quote from him now, and he's not the only one that writes this. This is quite common. Unique in its continuity. Here is a book written over a 1,600-year span, written over 60 generations, written by 40-plus authors from every walk of life, including kings, peasants, philosophers, fishermen, poets, statesmen, scholars, etc. And he cites a number of specific examples here. Moses, a political leader trained in the universities of Egypt. Peter, a fisherman. Amos, a herdsman. Joshua, a military general. Nehemiah, a cupbearer, which was a servant to the king. Daniel, a prime minister. Luke, a doctor. Solomon, a king. Matthew, a tax collector. Paul, a rabbi. Various authors, various time periods, various different callings in life, so to speak, all uniting around a common theme. The theme being redemption. The Bible is a book of redemption. I hope you know that. That needs to be stressed more often than it is. I know I've shared with you a long time ago when I was in high school, junior in high school, and our English literature teacher, this was at the beginning of the school year, he was telling us what we were going to cover, what books we would have to read, what we would have to do in connection with those books, number of book reports would have to be given, some of them written, some of them oral. Oh, how we dreaded the oral book reports. You ever have to give an oral book report? Some of you homeschoolers. And I dreaded it. We all dreaded it. But anyway, in the course of that orientation, near the end, this same teacher made an unusual remark at the end. He said, if any of you would like to read the Bible and present a book report on the Bible, I would allow for that also. I've never forgotten that. Of course, I didn't take up the challenge. I wasn't a Christian at the time. The only thing I knew about the Bible is it was a big book that would take a long time to read. And I didn't have any inclination in even attempting a book report on it. But I have thought many times in after years, could you do it? Could I do it? Can preachers do it? Give me a 10-minute book report on the Bible. What is this book about? This is where, you know, covenant theology serves us well. Because covenant theology is that branch of theology that recognizes and teaches a unified theme to all 66 books of the Bible. They all combine, each makes its own contribution to the story of redemption. We looked this morning at Genesis 3:15, that proto-evangelium verse I pointed out, speaks of the serpent bruising the heel of the Messiah crushing the serpent's head. And really, you recall what I said, the whole rest of the Bible is really the unfolding of that very thing. It's the story of salvation. So you find these varying books, over 1,600 years, 40 authors, different walks of life, all contributing to a unifying theme of redemption. Who else could have written this book? There is no book that is out there today that comes close to matching that feature of the Bible. Josh McDowell goes on, written in different places, Moses in the wilderness, Jeremiah in a dungeon, Daniel on a hillside and in a palace, Paul inside prison walls, Luke while traveling, John on the Isle of Patmos, others in the rigors of a military campaign, written at different times, David in times of war, Solomon in times of peace, written in different moods, some writing from the heights of joy, others writing from the depths of sorrow and despair, written on three continents, Asia, Africa, and Europe, and written in three languages, Hebrew, Aramaic, and Greek. We don't usually think of the Bible in Aramaic. There is actually a section in Daniel that is originally in Aramaic. Aramaic kind of being the language between the languages. So yeah, people speaking various languages, but they could all speak in Aramaic, sort of the way English is today on a worldwide scale. So you have these characteristics, and yet its subject matter includes hundreds of controversial topics. A controversial subject, McDowell says, is one which would create opposing opinions when mentioned or discussed. Biblical authors spoke on hundreds of controversial subjects with harmony and continuity from Genesis to Revelation. There is one unfolding story, God's redemption of man. What a strong case for viewing the Bible as the Word of God. Of course, it is also worth pointing out that the Bible asserts its own authority as God's Word. Many, many times, over and over again, you find the familiar phrase, "Thus saith the Lord." So even though that message came through prophets, yet it came as they were directed by the Lord. So this is an incredible book that way. Worth pointing out as well that this is not a book that sinful man in his pride would really care to write. It does not give a flattering view of mankind. And that is perhaps where it meets very great resistance today in an unbelieving, skeptical world. Today, the prevailing thought in the culture is that man is basically good at heart. Now it's true, he robbed the bank and he committed a murder and he divorced his wife and he did all manner of this, that, and the other and committed blasphemy, used the Lord's name in vain constantly. But in his heart, he's a good man. That notion prevails today. And given such a notion, And all that does is illustrate the sinfulness of man and the pride of man. Man is not going to write a book that treats him differently than that. And the Bible does. The Bible treats us not as an evolving race, but as a fallen race in need of redemption. That points to the divine authenticity behind this book. So there is the matter of the uniqueness of this book, the uniqueness in how it comes together, the uniqueness of the varying subjects that it treats. Rather interesting to note here, Josh McDowell recalling a personal experience of his. He notes, a representative of the great books of the Western world came to my house recruiting salesmen for their series. He spread out the chart of the great books of the Western World series. He spent 5 minutes talking to us about the great books of the Western World series. We spent an hour and a half talking to him about the greatest book. I challenged him to take just 10 of the authors, all from one walk of life, one generation, one place, one time, one mood, one continent, one language, and just one controversial subject. The Bible speaks on hundreds of them. And then I asked him, would they, the authors, agree? He paused and then replied, no. What would you have? I retorted. Immediately, he said, a conglomeration of views on controversial subjects. 2 days later, he committed his life to Christ, the theme of the Bible. I love those kind of testimonies. And the Bible is that kind of book. Now, some things you need to keep in mind when you're giving a defense for the Bible, you're not dealing with somebody who is objective in approaching the question. Okay, we all know that. We come into this world as sinners. Sinners have a bias against God and against God's Word. That should not prevent us, however, and giving a defense as to why this is the Word of God. We are told, Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians, that we are to cast down vain imaginations and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God. We have a task committed to us, not necessarily to persuade or convince a person that the Bible is God's word, but to leave him defenseless, stripping away all of his arguments that would speak to the contrary. I remember when I initially got saved, I was 21 years old. It was my last year in the drum and bugle corps, the summer marching band type thing I used to be a part of. We went on long bus trips to these competitions, and it was during my last season when the Lord got hold of my heart, saved me, commanded the light to shine in my darkened heart. And now me and a friend of mine, we are reading our Bibles on these long bus trips. And there were others who took note of what we were doing and set about to prove to us that the Bible is filled with contradictions. I can still picture the scene in my mind's eye. Here is a man with a couple others seated a couple rows ahead of us on the bus, and they're busily searching the scriptures. That's a good approach to take. Yeah, you go ahead and read it and search for those contradictions. You may have a harder find discovering them than what you think. And in most instances, the only reason you're suggesting there are contradictions is not because you've actually discovered one, but someone else told you, who probably never read it either, that there are contradictions in it. And when it comes to contradictions, the easy answer is, there are explanations for what may on the surface appear to be contradictions. If you don't have a bias against God's word, it is not hard to search out the explanations for what may appear on the surface to be contradictions. So the Bible is unique. We are facing a hostile crowd, so to speak, when we defend it, but we also recognize too, don't we, that the Word of God is quick, sharp, powerful, or sharper than any two-edged sword. I think I've used this illustration in the past. If I were to walk in an unsafe neighborhood in downtown Indianapolis and somebody springs out of an alley with a gun pointed at me and says, give me your wallet or I'm going to shoot you, it would not work, would it, for me to say to him, no, I don't believe in guns. Now, is that going to keep the bullet from penetrating my stomach if he pulls the trigger? No, not at all. And so, does it stand with God's word? This is why we continue to sow it, no matter what the person's attitude is toward it. If we do this prayerfully, looking for the Holy Spirit to bear witness to its truth and apply that truth to the heart of the person we're giving the Word of God to, then the potential is always there for miracles to be wrought. But whether or not a miracle is wrought, we still have the obligation to give a defense as to why we believe this book is God's Word. We can point to other things beside the unique characteristics of the book. I think, for example, the fulfilled prophecy. You can't find any predictions in the Quran as to the arrival of Muhammad when he would come into this world. But we find numerous prophetic statements that pertain to the arrival of Christ. The place of his birth is foretold. His crucifixion is foretold. His triumphal entry into Jerusalem is foretold, as well as many other things pertaining to Christ. Fulfilled prophecy with regard to Christ, with regard to various nations. Another argument, an objective argument, that demonstrates to us that the Bible is God's word. Now, I remember many years ago, this is a fond memory on my part in retrospect, when I was called upon to teach a worldview class to some of our homeschool students. Caleb was one of them. James Elliott was one of them. Who was the other one? Was it Justin Miller? I think it was Justin Miller, the third one. And we had a great time during that class. I remember in one instance, I showed to these three students a YouTube video that contained a lecture given by a Harvard professor, and not just any Harvard professor. I wish I remembered his name. But this man actually had 6 PhDs that he had earned from Harvard University. And I sought to impress upon the students, man, if you've earned a PhD, that does command respect. The discipline and the know-how that are necessary for that are really quite remarkable. And to be able to do that in an Ivy League school like Harvard, even though Harvard is thoroughly apostate and useless today, but the level of scholarship coming out of there is certainly impressive by worldly standards. And this man had earned 6 PhDs. And he did not take an orthodox view of Scripture. No, his view was to rely really on his scholarship and intuition. And I suppose he would have thought the best thing he had going for him were his academic credentials. Who are you to question me? Do you have a PhD? Have you gone to college? What, you're only a homeschool student? Who are you to question any assertion that I would make given my academic credentials? And I said to my three students at the time that while we may have respect for his academic resume, we don't have to be intimidated by him, because we are able to perceive, and this is really the whole point, the worldview class, we are able to see that all his academics are built on a foundation of sand by his denial of the Bible. And, in fact, I know someone who has academic credentials that are even greater than 6 PhDs coming out of Harvard. That would be the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And one of the best things you can do for yourself when you're reading through the Gospels is to keep this question in the back of your minds as you're reading. What is Christ's attitude toward the Scriptures? How does he view them? I'm going to align myself with Christ's view of Scripture before I'm going to align my view with a Harvard graduate, 6 PhDs notwithstanding. And how does Christ view Scripture? He views them as the Word of God. I won't take the time to cite numerous examples, but there's actually a book. I'll recommend a book for you, a book written by a man by the name of Adolf Safar, S-A-P-H-I-R, I believe his name is, Jewish Christian from the 1800s. And he has written a book called Christ and the Scriptures, in which he goes to great lengths to show Christ's attitude toward the Scriptures as a young boy, Christ's attitude toward the Scriptures when he contended with his adversaries, Christ's attitude toward the Scriptures in instructing his disciples, and Christ's attitude toward the Scriptures in the prayer life of our Savior. You can find it in every one of those categories, and in each instance, it is true that Christ viewed the Scriptures as God's Word. What a strong argument for the authenticity of the Bible being God's Word to us. And, you know, this is so strong and so plain in Scriptures that liberals and critics and Christ deniers, they don't even deny this. Yeah, Christ showed a high view of Scripture. And then they offer a stupid explanation as for why. It's not that Christ really believed that about the Bible. He's just accommodating the ignorant people he's dealing with. That's one view that they take. The other view is that, yeah, Christ viewed the scriptures that way. He was just flat out wrong. There are those that espouse that notion. Keep in mind, if you're not going to align yourself with Christ's view of scripture, you're not really aligned with Christ himself. He took the Bible to be God's word. And I will take my view of the Bible from the example of Christ himself. So there are objective reasons we can supply. And like I say, recognize you're in a hostile world. The very fact that you can make a case for the Bible being God's word does not mean necessarily that you're going to carry the day and win the argument. You may. Actually, your aim is higher than that. You would just as soon see the critic won to Christ than just won over by the argument. But unless the Holy Spirit moves in connection with your defense of God's word, the man will tenaciously cling to his rejection of the Bible, your arguments notwithstanding. But that does not mean give it up. You know, he's only going to believe if the Holy Spirit opens his eyes. That is true. But the Lord can use your defense of his word as the very thing by which eyes are opened. And in the process also, you will find your own confidence in God's word being increased. I believe it to be God's word because it's unique. I believe it to be God's word because of the topics it deals with. I believe it to be God's word because this is not a book that man would write concerning himself. I believe it to be God's word because that's how Christ saw it. And I align myself with his view of scripture. So be encouraged. Your Bible is the word of God to you. Let's close then in prayer. O Lord, as we bow in thy presence now and bring this meeting to a close, we thank thee for thy word. We thank thee, Lord, for its unique features. We thank you that it is a book unlike any other book ever written. A book, O Lord, that had to come from thee. Who else could have created it? A book that teaches us of ourselves and our sin and our need for Christ, and a book that presents to us the salvation that Christ accomplished on Calvary's cross. We thank thee, Lord, that from beginning to end, there is a unified theme to all 66 books, each one making a contribution to the truth of redemption. O Lord, help us to treasure this book and help us to have confidence in it. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.